Well, thank you so much for welcoming me and my family. It's wonderful to be amongst a worshipful, welcoming congregation this morning. I'm going to be reading from Isaiah 39, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 8. Dearly loved children of God, please receive His word to your hearts and minds. This is God's holy word. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, and all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." The word of God. May it richly bless you today and for all time. Well, you know, Hezekiah was a king who was kind of a trailblazer in biblical hermeneutics and interpretation of the word of the Lord, was he not? I mean, many people today have adopted King Hezekiah's approach to the Bible, where you receive a message, a word from the Lord, and you say, "That is good. That word from the Lord is good, and I'm so happy about it, and I'm going to apply it to my life just this very moment. What does this message mean to me? I heard something about Babylon. I heard something about eunuchs. I wasn't too thrilled about that. I heard some other things, but you know, I'm just going to appropriate what it is in this text for me, and it sounds really good to me because none of that judgment stuff is going to happen in my lifetime, and so I'm thankful. Good sermon, Isaiah. Shake that man's hand on the way out the door. This was a good Sunday. Nothing needs to change in my life. King Hezekiah, his approach to the scripture is very popular today. What does this text mean for me right away? A friend of mine just weeks ago actually shared with me that she had been reading her Bible, which I was thrilled to hear this because this was not her normal way of life. And she had been reading the Holy Scripture. She said there was something in there about Babylon. So I don't know, maybe it was Isaiah. And something about chains. She said, "You know, I'm just trying to figure out what are those chains in my life." And she had just skipped by several good steps that you might learn in a Bible class about how to read the Word of God. And she was going straight for how can I interpret this for what I should do this afternoon? And when Hezekiah received Isaiah's message, it was much the same way for him. It was, doesn't seem to concern me immediately. All that I heard in there that does concern my immediate peace and security and my short-term happiness, what other kind is there? All of that sounds good to me. Thank you, Isaiah, for such a wonderful message to my soul. And so the selfish heart of one of Judah's very best kings, his selfish heart is exposed in Isaiah 39. And of course, it's not just King Hezekiah's heart that's exposed, right? Because my friend, who wanted so badly to see her life in the text about the Babylonian chains, she had a very good godly instinct there that the Bible wasn't merely about somebody else, right? She knew that it did have ultimately something to do with her and with Christ and with God. And so it was good of her to try to find some message for herself in that text. Well, here, Isaiah 39, it's not just King Hezekiah's selfish heart that's exposed, right? Which of us can say, oh, I don't see myself at all in verse 8? When the king says, it's in his thoughts, there will be peace and security in my days. Does that not typify and capture so much of our heart, of our whole approach to life? That's what it's all about, right? Peace and security in my days. And if nothing is going to upset that program, then I am perfectly cool with it. And so King Hezekiah, his sinful heart is exposed. And, you know, he was one of the best kings that Israel had ever had. And if you and I were all gathered, not here in Grove City, but in Babylon, a couple of generations after Hezekiah, and we were hearing this scroll of Isaiah read, say, in an early form of the synagogue or something, we'd be hearing this, and we would connect the dots, and everything would suddenly make sense. And we would look at each other and say, aha, we've been looking for someone to blame, and now we know who we can blame. Why are we here? Why did we lose everything that was so valuable to us? All of our property, all our culture, our place. Why was it that we lost the city of Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem that is left in ruins? Why did we lose everything? Because one of our kings, in fact, probably the third best king we ever had, sold us down the river. And, you know, everybody has their price, right? And that price always is too little. How much did King Hezekiah sell out for? It wasn't a get-well card. It was a congratulations, so happy that you're feeling better card for $3.95 from Walgreens. And then he also received this 7-ounce tube of moisturizing cream for middle-aged men from Mary Kay. $39.99 value, not available in stores. That was the gift that the envoys from Babylon came. Of course, they came with foreign accents and interesting cultural customs and an interpreter, and it was all very impressive to King Hezekiah because not many heads of state had sent envoys to him for quite a long time. King Hezekiah had been living in fear for years and years, and rightly so, you might think, because there was this evil empire, Assyria, that had taken over much of the world ruthlessly, brutally, and had said horrid things to Hezekiah and to the people of God in Jerusalem, and had mocked the Lord God of Israel. And Assyria was the big threat in Hezekiah's psyche, in his life. It was his great fear that Assyria would sometime in the future take over Jerusalem for real next time. And so one of the best kings that Judah ever had, driven by fear, he let his heart drift towards idols of various types. And running on that sort of fear diet, he began to interpret everything according to the grid of Assyria. See, if Assyria is the big evil enemy, then anyone who is opposed to Assyria might just be my friend. And Babylon had recently, you know, Babylon was not yet some empire of its own, but they had recently defeated the ruthless Assyrian armies in battle. And this was noteworthy. It made the headlines. It made the evening news in Jerusalem. Finally, someone has defeated the undefeatable Assyrians. And then the Assyrians regained the upper hand, and Babylon was once more put in their place. But when envoys came from this far, far distant country, Hezekiah, running on fear concerning Assyria, was vulnerable to the flattery of Babylon. And so he's interpreting everything through this fear in his life. And he's at a very weak and vulnerable place, opened up to all sorts of manipulation from people bearing gifts from afar. And it might remind you of another Old Testament narrative of a good, godly, virtuous man of God named Joshua, who often would pray and seek the Lord's counsel before going into one enterprise or another. But on that one particular day, you remember, some envoys from a far, far distant land, supposedly, the Gibeonites, came to Joshua and made a deal with him. And he was vulnerable to that, and he gave in. And much in the same way, Hezekiah is open to the lies of the world because his heart has drifted. You don't just give away your nation and your future descendants for a glad you're well now card and a small gift. You don't just do that waking up one day out of the blue. Your heart has to drift in that direction for some time to get you into this situation of deep, deep selfishness that Hezekiah was in. And so, if you just think, you know, none of us really are kings in the way that King Hezekiah was, but you know that a king has a particular calling, right? He has a particular job, a particular vocation, and that calling is to provide and primarily to protect the people under his care, to protect them from enemies, foreign and domestic, right? He's to be the leader who will even sacrifice himself, if need be, to protect the flock, the congregation, the nation under his care. And with Hezekiah's heart drifting away towards various idols, he is not in a good position to carry out his calling to protect his people. He's not even real clear on what he's supposed to protect them from, right? Because he's so fixated and obsessed with Assyria as the one big fear in his life. What was it that was just undermining Hezekiah's effectiveness as a king, as a leader? As a king, it's not just that here in Isaiah 39 that Hezekiah failed in his calling. A failure would imply an attempt, right? Someone might come to you and say, you know, I'm really struggling with, and then they fill in the blank. I'm struggling with anger. And if you know the person well and can say something like this, it's like, no, I'm not really sure you're struggling with anger. I think you're just giving in to it. I don't see much evidence really of a struggle here. It's just you're failing at anger. What was going on with Hezekiah? He's not just failing at his calling as king. He's kind of just given that all up. Not even really thinking about the fact that he represents the whole nation. He's allowed his heart to drift so far towards various idols that when the word of God comes, it says, look, everything under your care is going to be taken away and given to Babylon, even your sons and your descendants, that they will be no more. You know, if they become eunuchs in Babylon, that means the line is going to die out. And Hezekiah is okay with that because, hey, it doesn't affect my immediate happiness. I don't see how that's going to change my plans for this afternoon. I can still make my 2:30 appointment. So thank you, Isaiah. It sounds good. It's not going to upset my plans for the day. I'm not sure. It's just speculation, my attempt to fill in the blank to understand Hezekiah. But some of the idols that he might have been drifting towards were things, ordinary things that you and I fail at as well. Where, you know, was it that he really craved respect and hadn't been getting quite, you know, enough respect as king? You know, this was the first time that some foreign power had included Hezekiah in their back room, smoke-filled room strategies and plans. You know, hey, Hezekiah, let's talk about how we're going to stick it to Assyria. Wow, you want my opinion? So suddenly he's being appreciated. He's being respected. And if you crave that sort of attention, if you crave that sort of respect, if you crave that sort of appreciation, then you know how Hezekiah's heart drifted in that direction as well. And so when the envoys come from Babylon, Hezekiah, he is so, I mean, here they are. They are very interesting people. They look different. They're wearing interesting clothing. And he just wants to show off, right? So I don't know if when he's taking them on the full $5 tour of Jerusalem, I don't know if this is just casual neglect on his part, that he's not even thinking that my job as king is to be kind of a gatekeeper here. No, he's just really taken with the moment. And you might wonder, what was Hezekiah's true treasure? Because he's so excited to show them the treasure in his palace, and not just in his palace, but in his whole realm. It says something like that, does it not? They have seen all that is in my house, verse 4. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. He showed them in verse 2, his house and his realm. And Isaiah, as well as the writers in 2 Kings, these biblical writers, they give us a list of the stuff that the envoys from Babylon saw. And you can just picture that little tour. You know, one of the envoys from Babylon, they had things that Hezekiah had never seen before. For example, one of the envoys pulled out his BlackBerry and started taking note of, okay, how many golden goblets on that shelf? Got it. And he checked a little box, and he was keeping very good notes and getting a little schematic so that there could be a map for the soldiers who would come later. And they were taking a pretty good inventory of the spices, the precious oils, and so forth. What treasure did King Hezekiah totally ignore, and that apparently was not on the $5 tour for the Babylonian envoys? Well, to get a bit of a contrast and to see what King Hezekiah could have been, should have been doing, what you and I can be doing as children of God, let's take a look at another text, 1 Kings chapter 10. And here we read about another king in Jerusalem who is also receiving guests from a far country. And in 1 Kings 10, it says, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." So the Babylonian envoys, they had heard of Hezekiah's recovery from a personal illness, and they came to meet him. The Queen of Sheba had heard of the fame of Solomon and of the name of the Lord, and she comes to Jerusalem hundreds of years earlier. She came to test him with hard questions. Verse 2, she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. I think some of these treasures from the Queen of Sheba were probably still on the shelf when the Babylonians came through and made their inventory years later. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. She immediately made plans to return with a conquering army and take over Jerusalem, right? Just like the Babylonians would do. No, something different happened here with the Queen of Sheba and with Solomon. Verse 6, and she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." And here it is. Here was the treasure that the Queen of Sheba found in Jerusalem that took her breath away. She says, verse 9, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold so that he could store it in the storehouse, and so his descendant Hezekiah could give it away to the Babylonians for a get-well card. So the Queen of Sheba, she sees what apparently Hezekiah did not show to the envoys. She sees something, and she says, "Blessed be the God of Israel, who loves you so much, who loves this nation so much, that he would give you, Solomon, to them, and them to you, and all of you to himself. Blessed be a God who has such a great love as that." And it took her breath away. Gold was no longer important. You know, if you read the details of Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that the steps leading up to the royal palace in Jerusalem were made of algum wood. And my father, who at one time was a woodshop teacher, an industrial arts teacher in junior high school, he was someone who really knew wood. But he didn't pass on to me the knowledge of what algum wood is like. I don't know. But anyways, those steps leading into the palace were made of some precious wood from the time of the Queen of Sheba. And so you can just see King Hezekiah and the Babylonian envoys walking up those steps, built by men of faith with gifts from women of faith from centuries past, not pausing to give the benediction that the Queen of Sheba gave, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be this God who loves you so much." Hezekiah hears the judgment message from Isaiah, and it doesn't faze him a bit. And the most disturbing thing about this isn't just the basic level selfishness of it all, like, hey, my family's going to be ruined after I die, but it's after I die, and that's the important thing. It's not even just that basic level self-centeredness that's the disturbing feature in this text. It's that Hezekiah knows that he's the royal king in Judah, and that coming from his loins, I mean, that's emphasized in this text. Three times Isaiah mentions that these people who are going to become eunuchs come from Hezekiah. Hezekiah knows that coming from him in the royal line will be the Messiah, the messianic king. And to hear that that line is going to die out doesn't seem to distress him all that much. And I can't figure out why, except that when I am deep into my own patterns of sin, none of that stuff about Jesus seems to faze me all that much either. You know what I'm talking about? Someone comes along and says, what? Your friend who's leaving his wife and his family and everything that should be so valuable to him, he's walking away from the faith, and you're saying, what are you selling out for? What is it? And if you boil it down, it's a congratulations card and a small gift from Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan. Very distressing what each of us would sell out for and how the Messiah just doesn't even seem to factor in very much at all. So Hezekiah is willing that his nation and family should perish so long as he can enjoy peace and security. He underestimates the love of God the Father, who holds Hezekiah in his hand and has already blessed him with such peace and security. What is missing from Hezekiah's approach to life here in chapter 39? We could say, well, prayer is missing. If you this afternoon go back and read Isaiah 38, you see this wonderful man of prayer that King Hezekiah is. But you know, just like us, what was it that really got King Hezekiah praying? It was when the subject of the day was his own health, his immediate life. King Hezekiah, he was middle-aged at the time. When this earlier chapter 38 message came to him, King Hezekiah, you're going to die. The sickness that you have right now will end in death. Suddenly, Hezekiah is a man of prayer. He's calling up the prayer tree. He's getting on Facebook saying, pray for me. I'm journaling my blog, giving you medical updates that no one wants, but here it is. Pray with me. And he writes a poem about how God answered his prayer. But when the subject of the day is not his own immediate health, when it doesn't seem to fit his categories on his Facebook page, then he's not praying about what's going to happen to his descendants after he's gone. That doesn't seem to be on his short prayer list. What's missing here is repentance. In chapter 38, when he hears that his sickness will end in death, he doesn't just take that as the final word. He desperately cries out to God in prayer, and even though he starts that prayer in chapter 38 defending his record of righteousness, later in that prayer, Hezekiah acknowledges his sin and his brokenness and says, God, I would be in hell right now, basically, in the pit, if you had not rescued me. And so Hezekiah knows the gospel in its seed form, and yet on this day in Isaiah 39, he misses it. He's not broken in repentance when the word of judgment comes to him. It's all about his immediate life. And so if we've seen King Hezekiah's selfish heart exposed, if we've seen maybe a corner of our own heart exposed in this text this morning, let's press a bit further and see our Savior's heart revealed as well. King Jesus, who did come from the line that included Hezekiah, no, not all of them became eunuchs in Babylon, and there came a day when Jesus, born to the Virgin Mary of the Holy Spirit, walked in Jerusalem, the city on the hill. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus speaks words that could have been spoken directly to Hezekiah's situation. I know they can be spoken to my situation, and I trust yours as well. Hear the words from your Savior, Jesus, from Luke chapter 12, as his heart is revealed to you. Starting in Luke 12, verse 22. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. A lot of us are worried about our bodies. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap,
They have neither storehouse nor barn, unlike Hezekiah, who had quite a few things in his storehouse. And, you know, I've just spent 6 days on the road with my family driving from Oregon to Pennsylvania. And we have a storehouse in some ABF truck, you know, trucking it across Highway 80. And I've noticed something else about the storehouses of America. No, it's, we don't just have attics and closets and garages that hold all our stuff. Do you know how many storage units I've passed on Highway 80 on my way here? This, I know this has been going on for a couple of decades now, but and I'm going to make you feel bad if you own a couple of rent a couple of storage units yourself. But no, it's just a really strange phenomenon to me that we all have stuff locked up in storage somewhere. Why? What are we doing with that? And Jesus tells his disciples, you know, the birds, they don't have any storage units. Verse 25, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do it as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world, including Babylon, seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Now here's the part in Luke 12 I want you to hear especially. Jesus has been telling you not to worry. And he knows your heart. If King Hezekiah's selfish heart was exposed in chapter 39 of Isaiah, all of our hearts are naked and bare, exposed to God in heaven. And Jesus knows what is in a man. And in verse 32, he says, "Fear not, little flock. Don't be afraid, little flock, for because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Do you believe that? That this God of love that the Queen of Sheba came to know in Jerusalem, that he actually loves you so much, it's his good pleasure, it's the Father's delight to just give away the kingdom. It's not that he's waiting for you to do your part and he's waiting for you to stop being so much like Hezekiah or something like this. No, he's just flat out giving away the kingdom. This isn't done by anybody except by God, the maker of heaven and earth, the Father of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is so excited about this. This is the good part of the good news, that the kingdom of God is here and it's not for sale. Remember when Protestant Reformation was just breaking out. We sang a Martin Luther hymn this morning, right? Remember what was in the 95 theses that Martin Luther nailed to the Wittenberg church door? The last time I read the 95 theses, I noticed that it's not 95 different ideas, right? He does a lot of repetition in there. He probably could have used an editor, get it down to maybe 12 points or something, but he had 95. One of the 95 in that list, Martin Luther knew that his people in Germany and the folks in Rome were confused about treasure. Some of the people that Martin Luther knew in Germany, namely the prince, I mean, I've watched the movie. That's how I know about Martin Luther, okay? So if you remember the movie, the prince is all obsessed with relics, right? That's the true treasure according to the prince. The Pope in Rome, his treasure is that building project that he's engaged in, or that alleged treasury of merit of the saints. And you know, Martin Luther, he just needles all this stuff in his 95 theses. It's like, so if the Pope has all this treasure, why doesn't he share it? And this sort of thing. But there's this wonderful line that I want us to remember. In the 95 Theses, Luther says, the true treasure of the church Do you remember what he says about that? The true treasure of the church, he says, is the Word of God. The true treasure of the church, Luther says in that long list, is the gospel. It's Christ. And here, Jesus, the Messiah, Hezekiah's distant descendant, is saying, "Fear not, little flock, your Father in heaven is giving away the treasure. He's giving away the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail." One more text I'd like us to look at, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is meditating on how this all works out in our lives with Jesus being our true treasure. Jesus, the king, unlike King Hezekiah, who was willing that the nation should perish so that he could be at peace and security, King Jesus willingly sacrifices himself so that the nation, so that his flock, so that all that he is calling to himself from the ends of the earth, so that we might believe and be united to him and might live. And Paul, who knows that, says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That knowledge, knowing Jesus, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then Paul puts it this way, metaphorically, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." This treasure that you have in the jar of clay, which is your person, this treasure is knowing Jesus, your king, who was in Jerusalem and walked that road out to Golgotha just outside Jerusalem and was nailed to a cross, willingly, lovingly giving himself for sinners so that we might be welcomed into the peace and security of that kingdom that the Father is giving away. Our true treasure, the face of Christ, the glory of God. In a few moments, we'll be singing the hymn, "Jesus, Priceless Treasure, Source of Purest Pleasure, Friend and Brother True. Oh, how long in anguish shall my spirit languish, yearning, Lord, for you. Yours I am, O spotless Lamb, to follow your command." Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you this morning, some of us rather beaten up and hurt by people like King Hezekiah in our life who sold us for so little, who cared for us so little, who neglected us so much. And God, we come to you wondering if you can be good since the authorities in our life were so bad. And Father, others of us come to you this morning realizing that we are those people of responsibility like Hezekiah who have totally blown it and have sold out for so little. Oh God, please do your surgery upon our hearts and take our hearts of stone and give us hearts that would beat passionately for you. Give us mouths that could sing your praise. And Lord, you've graciously extended the time of our lives. So God, we pray that with the days and years that you give us, that they would be given over to you for your glory. God, it is hard for us to believe that you would consider us to be so valuable, such a treasure. And so Lord, we return to you our praise, our gratitude, our worship, and ask, O God, that all the nations would know that you are indeed a King and ruler and Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing our next song. Since this next song is new, the music team is going to go ahead and sing the first verse twice. Feel free to listen and learn the song the first time and join us in the second time through.
Jesus, priceless treasure, source of purest pleasure, friend and brother true. Oh, how long in anguish shall my spirit languish, yearning, Lord, for you.
Be seated.